prayer then. Our Father, again, we're thankful for the time that you give us together, and as always, thankful for your word. Ask that you might help us to appreciate the things that are in your word and how they relate to us, so that we might learn better how it is that you want us to get along, and we thank you for this then. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 5 this afternoon, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have two issues going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and they both relate to how God wants us as believers to operate and to get along. And in very simple terms, at the outset, the first problem is the fact that you have a brother that's involved in immorality. And the second problem is you have a church that doesn't want to do anything about it. In fact, they actually appear to think that they are pretty great church because they tolerate it. And so their tolerance of immorality, they seem to think is a good thing. And this is creating a problem for them. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to see how Paul addresses their handling this problem and how it affects our getting along. So if you read along with me, follow along, beginning in verse 1, it says, it is heard then, some of your Bibles say reported, but it is heard fully among you that there is fornication. And such fornication is not even among the Gentiles. That is, that a certain one should have his father's wife. So we have an incestuous relationship of some sort, because it says father's wife, not mother. Very likely that we're talking about probably a stepmom, which is not an uncommon situation. Verse 2, that is to have a stepmom, you understand. Verse 2, and it says, and you then have become puffed up. And there's the other side of the problem. So problem number one is you have this immoral man in the church. The problem number two is that the church is puffed up, he says in verse 2, and are not grieved that this one should be taken out of your midst, the one that has worked or has practiced this work, having done this. So you're not handling the problem. And he says you need to handle the problem. Verse 3, for indeed, while being absent in body, but being present in the spirit, I have already judged this. Perfect tense verb for judge here. That is, I've judged it in the past, and the result, my judgment still stands, is the idea. As being present with regard to the one having done this thing. Verse 4, therefore in the name of the Lord, when you are gathered together. Interestingly enough, when he has this word gathered together in this case, he actually uses a verb form of the word synagogue. Okay, we have only a couple times in the New Testament that the form of the word synagogue is actually in any way connected with the church. Here it's not synagogue, it's the verb form of it. You're synagogued. You're that literally, because all the word synagogue meant is you're gathered or come together. So he says, in the name of the Lord, when you are come together or gathered together, and my spirit, along with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you should hand such a person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in order that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, there's a little side note in here that's not a main part of our study, since our study is primarily on what it means for the church to get along. But the side note on this is, a lot of people say, how do you handle Satan? I hand a person over to Satan. And I would say best answer I can give you based on this text is by putting such a person outside the church. You're handing them over to Satan. That is, by the church officially saying, you are not welcome to be here with us. You're handing them over to Satan. If that's not what handing over to Satan is, then I don't have an answer. One of the things I was taught when I was in seminary is that handing them over to Satan may be something that involved apostolic authority that we have no ability to do. It was something unique to Paul, because Paul's the only one that talks about it. He talks about the idea here, and he talks about the idea over in 1 Timothy 1. But I think that maybe to some degree that how is it that a person being within the church is protecting from Satan and being put out of the church? I would look at it in this regard, if that's indeed what is meant. It's not so much that the church offers protection. It's not so much that the church has some sort of special power or ability that protects it, but protects an individual. But rather that when the church is recognizing a believer to be okay and doesn't want to do anything about it, then God doesn't particularly always step right in and exercise any kind of discipline. I was going through a number of passages this last week in the Old Testament. This actually related to a question that Andrew Denali asked me 2 weeks ago, I think it was, about David. And I just use this as an illustration that will back this up. But you have a few of these in the Old Testament. Their question was about, why is it that it says that God moved David to number the people? And then God turns around and punishes him for it. Well, that's the passage in 1 Kings. If you go look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, it says that Satan, the adversary, moved him to do this. And it's actually in the Hebrew, it's Satan, which that's where we get the word Satan from. It actually comes right out of the Hebrew. This word simply means adversary, and I think it probably does mean Satan in that instance. Here's the question. In those two, why is it that in 1 Kings, I don't think it makes a mistake, why does it say God moved him to do this? And why is it that in 1 Chronicles it says Satan? And I'm in the process, I'm trying to answer a question that my cousin asked me way back before Christmas that I kind of had to put it on the back burner because I had some other things going, but I've been trying to answer this and kind of round out some studies on the doctrine of God that I have. And it has to do with God's sovereignty. How does God's sovereignty work in within the will of man? Now, one answer is to say, well, man doesn't have a free will. And actually, when I look at the word, most of the time I think man does have a free will. The problem is that man in his free will never wants to seem to do what God wants to do. So God actually has to restrain that free will. A cow may want to wander in the neighbor's pasture, but if you got a fence, he can't go there. Therefore, if God puts up some sort of a boundary that makes it impossible for a person to go from here to there, it might be, to use a simple modern example, maybe you have a person in Seattle that wants to go to New York, but God doesn't want him in New York. It might be a simple matter that they just have no money. They have no money to make the trip. They have no car. It's broken down. They have no money to buy a bus ticket. How are they going to do it? They could try to hitchhike, but then you got to get rid of. In other words, you see what I'm saying? God can, even with a person with their free will, there are still things within circumstances that can prevent a person from sometimes doing what wants to be done. Now, we should actually turn over and look at this passage over here, because this will answer this. This is kind of an aside, but turn to 1 Kings. And I think it's chapter 32. No, it can't be, because there's not that many chapters. Oh, I'm in 2 Kings. There's my problem. Second Samuel. That's what it is. That's what my problem is. Second Samuel. Okay. I'll get the right book in my head one of these days. Second Samuel 24 and verse 1. Okay. Second Samuel 24, verse 1. The key to this verse and understanding this in connection with the passage in 1 Chronicles is it says, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel." Now, this is verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. I said 1 Kings. I messed that up. You're in 1 Kings. You're way beyond David. Yeah, I messed that up. So 2 Samuel 24. Now it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel." Now this was a real easy thing to help out, because if you didn't have that statement, this what goes on here and how it connects with the 1 Chronicles passage really would be you'd be stymied, I think. Well, it would be stymied, but it would be, I think, harder to come up with a biblically based answer. You'd have to kind of stick your neck out a little bit. But I don't think we have to stick our neck out. Because that first phrase says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel." I looked that phrase up. That phrase in different combinations in the Hebrew occurs many times in the Old Testament. And it's always in response to Israel doing something wrong. God just doesn't have a hot temper that he gets a little short because the kids are too loud in the other room. There is nothing wrong, moral or righteous or unrighteous, kids being loud in the house, is there? Unless dad or mom has said, you need to be quiet. If mom and dad have given them specific instructions to be quiet at a period of time and they're loud, then that would be unrighteous because they're disobeying. But in and of itself, being loud is not wrong. But that doesn't mean that my girl's father, when they were young, didn't sometimes kind of get hot and go, "Could you guys be quiet?" Because I don't always like all that racket going on. It just drives me nuts. My head can't think. Stan, you can relate to that, right? He's Stan told me that before. that sometimes that happens. So when he's talking about this and this idea of God being angry, it's because something has happened. It's because Israel's done something that has caused God to be, in other words, they've done something unrighteous. Now, when Israel does something unrighteous, according to the law, God does what? He punishes them. Now, God brings about punishment in different ways. We always think it's always direct, that God was just, okay, you punish, bend over. But God sometimes brings about in different ways. So in the context here, it says, now again, the Lord burned against Israel, and he moved, same word that we have in 1 Chronicles, incited or moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And as a result of this numbering, even though his right-hand man and his general, Joab, tells him, don't do this, it's fine. And then God says, okay, you got three choices for your punishment. Now flip over in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles. And I'm going to have to... Okay. First Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. It says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, wait a second. We just saw a little bit ago that it was God that was angry with them and moved David to number Israel and brought punishment. Here it says Satan. Okay. Let's go back to the book of 1 Kings and turn to the last chapter of the book of 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 22. And in First Kings chapter 22, you and I are given a little bit of a glimpse into a heavenly scene. And by heavenly scene, I do mean indeed a scene going on in heaven. Verse 18, then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat. Now the king of Israel is Ahab. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me? And we should go back in the context, and what's happened is Judah and Israel are working together to resist the Syrian king, to fight the Syrian king. And they bring the prophets in, and Jehoshaphat apparently has some wisdom in this, because all the prophets, all of Ahab's prophets are saying, everything's going to be great for you. In other words, let's put it this way, Ahab was a fool. Because he surrounded himself with men that told him what he wanted to hear. If you simply surround yourself with men that give you a thumbs up on everything that you decide, that's why. You sometimes need someone to go, I'd watch it there a little bit, or I don't think that's a good idea. You need that, don't you? You need someone that's going to actually disagree with you when your decision isn't a good one. And Jehoshaphat says, well, isn't there another prophet that you could ask? And he goes, well, there is. But he never says anything good about me. He says, well, go bring him. And it's Micaiah. Micaiah comes in. Micaiah prophesies, and Ahab goes, look, didn't he do exactly what I told you to do? He prophesied against me. He says, I'm going to fall in battle. So this picks up in verse 19. Micaiah responds and said, therefore, hear the word from the Lord, or from Jehovah. I saw Jehovah sitting on his throne. All the host of heaven, and that word host is the word armies. Okay? I'm not sure exactly. I haven't gone to look to see if host at one time had the idea of armies in modern English, but it's always in the Hebrew, it's always this word army. So the armies of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. So God's sitting on his throne and they're all there. Now one of the things to keep in mind that's helpful here is when Satan convinced the angels to follow him in rebellion against God, the bill of goods that apparently he sold them, from what we can tell, is the same thing that we have recorded in Isaiah 14, where he says, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to sit up there on the throne. In other words, you don't need to report into God. You can be independent of God. It's kind of the same thing he sells Christians on every time he comes to you and goes, you can do this yourself. You can figure this out. You can make this work out. You don't need to bother God. Or you can talk to God about it, but God's going to make you do 99% of the work. And then he'll back you up on the last 1%, kind of what we're talking about upstairs. See. And it's funny, I think, or ironic, that those angels that were sold on that, even though they rebelled against God, do they still have to come before God and answer to God? Yes. They've never been granted any freedom. Do they try to oppose God? Sure, they try to oppose God. But in the end, they can still only do what God allows them to do. They still are required to come before God. They still are required to answer to Him. We've got a number of examples of this in Scripture. Verse 20, and the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? The one said this, while another said that. So the different spirit beings are throwing out their ideas. I could do this and I could do that. But a spirit came forward in verse 21 and said before him, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving or lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. This is why all his prophets said, hey, everything's going to be good. Because they were all a bunch of liars influenced by a lying or deceiving spirit. Now here's the question. Would a righteous angel, or righteous spirit deceive or lie? No. So this would be an unrighteous spirit. Question, can God use unrighteous spirit beings to accomplish his purpose? Yeah. He says, I will be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then he said, you are to entice, go and prevail and go and do. And so so Micah's saying, well, I'm just telling you, I'm the only one that said it's not going to go good for you. And I'm telling you why, because this is what happened. So all those guys over there that said it's going to be good, they're being influenced by a spirit that lies. God allowed a lying spirit to bring about the death and punishment of a king that was vilely opposed to God. Ahab and his wife were horribly, horribly opposed to God. Okay? Remember at the one time that Jezebel went and took a whole bunch of God's prophets and such and put them all to death? But there was one guy, remember, in the land that went took, 7,000 of those prophets, and their prophets had hid them by, 50s in caves? Of course, Elijah didn't know that. So going back to answer their question in this, I really believe, if you put this together, and there's other scriptures that I was working on with this in trying to answer their question in this other one that I had. But God really can allow fallen, corrupt spirit beings to do what they really most want to do. Fallen, corrupt spirit beings most really want to resist God. And they think that they're going to counter God's purpose in doing this. And in reality, in doing it, they actually accomplish God's purpose. So when God allows the spirit to do what in reality the spirit seems most, that he most wants to do, it actually accomplishes God's purpose. He doesn't understand that. Book of Daniel, we learned that, didn't we? When we went through Daniel, we saw there how you have the interplay of spirit beings and human governments, and those spirit beings and human governments all think that they're trying to thwart God's plan, and in the end, it all just keeps funneling itself in the direction God wants. And a person could go, how can God use evil spirits to accomplish his purpose? Because God's got a much bigger perspective than you and I ever will have. He has an infinite perspective. Remember what Jesus Christ said when he was on the earth? He said, if the signs that I have done, he's talking about Capernaum and those cities up there, if the signs that I have done or the signs that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities would be around to this day. So he knew the potential that if he had done those signs back then, he knew what would have happened. See, we can say foolish stuff like that. Well, if I would have worked on that, it would have turned out. You know, well, how do you know? You know, arrogant Mr. think that you know how to make stuff work and other people don't. That's kind of the way we are. And sometimes it may be true, but we don't really know how it's going to turn out. Okay? So that happened. And keep in mind, when Jesus said that, if those signs had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, where was Jesus? Jesus, or we should say God the Son, was with Abraham, overlooking the cities of the plain that the two angels had left and gone down there to bring about the destruction, to bring Lot and his family out. So they were overlooking it. God the Son, he could have just walked down there and done those signs and miracles in those cities. He was right there. I mean, he could easily come down anytime he wanted, but we're just showing he was right there in proximity. He's standing with Abraham, and they're overlooking those cities of the plain. And Abraham's going, well, if there's 50 in the city, how about if there's 45 in the city? If there's 40 in the city. And that's his interchange with God the Son. Okay, because remember, God the Son's the Word. He's the one that did say 90% of the talking throughout the Old Testament, okay, when God was speaking. Now, flip back over in your Bibles into 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this has all been a major aside, I'm trying to let you know, but I do want you to understand that when he makes this statement here about turning one over to Satan, that there is in some sense then the way that God actually can use Satan to bring about some sort of physical punishment or physical problem on an individual that could actually bring about their death. Say, God can allow. Can you think of an example in which we know outside of this passage that Satan potentially has the ability to cause a person physical harm?
Job.
Because God told him, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. Meaning, Satan could even have taken Job's life if God had allowed it. But he struck him so that he was covered with boils from head to foot. So God does grant Satan authority in accomplishing his purpose. Now, he wasn't punishing Job because Job is a righteous man. We're told that in the first verses. God had a different purpose in what Job was going through. It's another hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. We were talking about this. I think maybe it was in the Tuesday morning Bible study. I don't know, maybe Denali can correct me if it wasn't then, but sometime we were talking about God, why God allows things to happen to people in different situations. And sometimes, and we, things you and I don't always know, but sometimes there's pit chasing and punishment. But it's not always for that reason, because the blind man in John 9, did this man sin or his parents? Neither one of them. That man was born blind for God to do a work. Well, you could look at Clayton. Why was he burned? Did that little boy do an unrighteous thing? Were his parents unrighteous? Well, thing is really when you stop to think about that, especially in the present dispensation, there doesn't seem to be any evidence that God punishes your kids because you were bad. If God's going to punish someone, it's going to be you. Not your kids, not your wife, not your husband. Okay. So when that happens, why did that happen? I don't know, but here's very one real possibility. Like John 9, it says there are works to be done. Works by other people in the church ministering to that family. And that horrible thing was allowed to happen to actually provide an opportunity for other people to minister. I mean, we always want that. None of you want to volunteer. You will all volunteer to be the guy that helps when people need help, right? How many of you want to volunteer for the person that actually has to be on the down and out or has to go through the suffering so that you are a cause for other people to help? See, we never want to think about that, do we? Sometimes we're the ones that actually need the help. And if you never were like that, then what you're saying is, I don't want other people to minister their spiritual gifts. That's what you're doing. And you're in your arrogance, you're saying, I don't want other people to use their spiritual gifts because basically I don't ever want to be a person in need or a person that has to depend or rely in some way on somebody else to help or minister to me when things are down. I don't want that. And it's kind of an arrogance against the plan of God. So, putting that all back together in here, I believe when they're passing this person over to Satan, whether it's something of apostolic authority or probably more likely the case, the church is simply then saying, you're not welcome here, and in so doing, that person, by their recognizing that, they're really saying, okay, God's going to have to take care of you because we're not going to do anything for you here. You're out there, and God's saying, I'm going to actually let that person be turned over to Satan. And Satan's going to afflict him, and the result is his flesh will be destroyed, but his spirit will be saved, which is a real strong statement of eternal security. Here this guy's in immorality, and in immorality his flesh is going to be destroyed, but his spirit is saved. Which is one of those verses that really runs contrary to the concept of lordship salvation within parts of Christendom, because here's a guy that certainly is not doing the will of God, is operating contrary to the will of God, and he's still eternally saved. But God's going to have to punish him in the process. Now we come to verse 6. Your boast then is not good. Now here is again then one of the other problems. Problem number one we've already talked about. Problem number one, you got an immoral brother in the church. Problem number two, they haven't dealt with it. They are in verse 2, they're puffed up rather than grieving. Or as he says in verse 6, they boast. Look at how we tolerate this. We all know that what that guy is doing, but we're a very tolerant church. We can put up with immorality. No big deal to us. Okay? So this is what's happening. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Talking about a lump of dough here. Okay? So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Excuse me. I can say it right. Even as you are unleavened, for indeed... I missed the first part of verse 7. Clean out the old leaven in order that you might be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. Now, really, verse 7 seems to be contradictory if we don't understand it in two regards. The first part, purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, is talking about you people as you gather in your practice in your local assembly. Okay? It's talking about practice. The second half, even as you are unleavened, now we're talking about your position in Christ. Positionally in Christ, does God see the body as complete? Positionally in Christ, does he see the body as perfect? Really, that's the idea of complete. Does he see the body as completely righteous? Does he see you as righteous? Yes. Are you righteous down here all the time? No. He sees you up there as one that's dead to your sin nature. Do you always live down here like you're dead to the sin nature? No. See, so there's a contrast here, really, between practice and position. God sees you one way in Christ, another way down here in practice. That's the only way you can understand. Purge this out so you will be clean. And you really are already clean. This is another one of those passages that's really telling you, you ought to be bringing your conduct to match what is true of you up here. We could mix this with, we've got a number of other scriptures, like where Paul says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And that calling is a oneness in Christ. You have that. In your position in Christ, you're all seen as one. So walk worthy of that. Walk so that you actually act down here like you're one, just as you really are in heaven. So he says, clean out that old leaven. Now here's one of the questions that I had when I was going through here. What does he mean when he says, clean out the old leaven? Is he saying just kick the guy out because that guy's going to leaven you? I really think that there's two possibilities that he's getting at when he brings this up, this idea of leaven and the effect that it has. And if you flip over in your Bibles, keeping your finger here for a second, but flip over quickly to Galatians 5. If you look in verse 7 says, you were running well. Now, in the context of Galatians, he is talking about people trying to live by law versus living by the Spirit. And so he says, you were running well. That is, they were for a while living by the Spirit. Who hindered you? That is, who got in front of you and cut you off? Cut you off with regard to the truth. Or you have not been persuaded. This persuasion is not by the truth. In other words, somebody has persuaded them to do something different than what they were supposed to be doing. Does everybody see that? There in verse 7. You were running well. This persuasion... Or how does your Bible, mine says such persuasion. Is that the way yours reads? Okay. That persuasion then is not with regard to the truth. Okay. You're not obeying the truth in this. Or this persuasion is not from the one calling you. Calling you, again, being the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hasn't persuaded you guys to run after the law. Verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now what's the persuasion here? Or what's the leaven there? I let it out, the cat out of the bag. It's somebody persuading them to do something different. Okay? Persuading them not to live the way they're supposed to live. Now, if you keep that in mind and you flip back over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe we really have two things involved in this leaven. Okay? I think there's two parts of this leaven going on here. Number one, if you allow this brother to stay in the church, that leaven could spread and it may influence others negatively. This is probably the more obvious answer. It's going to persuade others to say, well, they're immoral. I can do that too. Well, we tolerate him. I'll do the same thing he's doing. They'll tolerate me. And the toleration of immorality. You see this in our society. When I was growing up, you saw a few things on television occasionally that hinted at people that weren't quite doing things the way they should. But most people never would have thought of being quite that overt. Now you watch it, and it's all very overt. They don't hide it at all. People don't do the things that they should. And it has to, and everybody's like, huh. And if you go, well, that's not right, they go, well, aren't you Mr. Intolerant? Who made you judge and executioner? See? And now it's just come to the point that it's all really accepted. Okay? So I believe that's part one. Part two of this, though, really what he's talking about, this leaven, is the being puffed up. You're puffed up about this, and I'm confident. When you become arrogant and puffed up in one area, it has a tendency to spread. Now that's really, if we were to go back over to Galatians 5, that's what Paul was getting at in Galatians. And we've been through this in Galatians, and we're not going to go over it again. But when a Christian has been living by the Spirit and they turn to the law, Paul says they actually start to operate by their flesh, and they avoid some things that really look bad. But Paul, remember when he puts that list of works of the flesh together, you've got some really bad, big uglies at the beginning. You've got adultery, fornication, and uncleanness and idolatry. And down at the bottom, you got drunkenness and partying and murders. But in between there, you've got zeal, you've got argumentativeness, you've got selfish ambition. Things, interestingly enough, that Paul cites as being works of the flesh directly connected to the law over in Romans. In other words, the law actually, the purpose of the law, remember, Paul tells you, was to show or prove that you have a sin nature. He does a good job of that. Well, if you get a person to live by the law, what are you going to really trying to get him to do? Show you they have a sin nature. And so it's going to draw out, it's going to do a good job of it. It's going to draw out, it's going to bring to light aspects of their sin nature. Oh yeah, they're going to avoid some big things. But it's going to bring other aspects of their sin nature out that are going to become very evident. So when you start going down one path, it springs into other things. In a similar way here, they're being tolerant or puffed up or arrogant, boasting like this, it's going to spread out and it's going to start encompassing arrogance and being puffed up in other areas. It's not going to remain there. In fact, the idea of being puffed up or arrogant, I was looking at this, this word occurs 7 times in the New Testament. 6 times of those 7 occur in 1 Corinthians. Do you think they had a problem with being puffed up? 6 times out of 7 that you have that? Okay. And I would even say, we don't have to go through all these, but you have a number of these other ones that he talks about. So we looked at 3 of them occur back in chapter 4 where we were at. You have it over in chapter 8 and verse 1. Flip over there to chapter 8. I'm not going to look at the ones back in chapter 4, but the ones in chapter 8. And he has a statement in verse 1. He says, now concerning things offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that everybody has some experiential knowledge. Now what he means by that, the next part says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I've had people throw that. I've had people that when I've taught in churches, this has been a long time since I've had this thrown in my face, but I've had people say, wow, that's a lot of teaching. I said, well, teaching's good for us. We really need to learn the Bible well. Well, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I'm like, you're pulling a verse out of context. What he's talking about is when you develop a certain knowledge about, in this context, sacrifices offered to idols, and you come to the point where you're going, well, the idol is nothing. They're false gods. They're demons. They're nothing. And so the meat isn't a big deal. And you grow up, but you can become so puffed up with that that you realize that other people have experiential knowledge, but theirs is a little different than yours. So in other words, what he's really talking about here with the word experiential knowledge, gnosko, not just a head knowledge here, but gnosko knowledge, is what you've been through is something that you can become puffed up, and as a result, you can kind of run roughshod over Christians that haven't quite got there yet. That there, it's kind of what we were briefly mentioning this morning. You get young believers or immature believers that come into church. They don't know everything that you know. They haven't gone the distance on some of these things. And as a result, you can kind of just run roughshod over them. Oh, you're still hung up on the Sabbath day. Well, you know what? If you have a believer that comes in, and for whatever reason, the Sabbath day is a big deal to them. Maybe they were raised Seventh-day Adventists. Maybe they were raised Jewish. And so they, you know, the Sabbath day was big. You don't usually get this with Christians, because Christians don't keep the Sabbath day. Normally people in Christendom, unless maybe they're a real Christian coming out of Seventh-day Adventists or something. But, you know, the thing is, if you have some coming out of there, do you just run roughshod over them and say, this is the way we do it, take it or leave it? Well, you don't do that. It's a real thing that those people, and you gotta let them grow. So, the same thing here, when he's talking about knowledge puffs up, don't take it out of its context. He's talking about where you've come from, how you've come along, that you can be so puffed up, if you keep reading in the context, it's going to can cause you to be so arrogant that you act with disregard for people that are struggling in these things. Okay? I remember, I use another example. This happened some years ago, where I was talking with another pastor, and we happened to be talking about the issue of alcohol, Christians drinking alcohol. And I happened to mention that, the issue had come up recently here at our church back, this has been quite a few years back now, but the issue had come up with regard to something. And this pastor that I'm talking with goes, oh, you guys are still hung up on that. And I'm thinking, but you know, some Christians, it's a big deal. I mean, I've got Christian friends, doesn't bother them at all. They drink seldom, but they drink once in a while. I've got Christian friends that a little bit more frequently. And I've got Christian friends that because their dad was a drunken bum and an alcoholic, they want nothing to do with it. Because they saw only a negative and bad side of it. See? And so you've got different extremes in a church. And for him to just go, oh, you guys are still hung up on that. That was the situation I was thinking. It took a while for it to come back to mind what it was with regard to. That's one of the ones. The meat offered to idols here, Sabbath, and the alcohol. Those were the three issues in Romans 14. And they're very similar to what he's talking about here. It has to do with being puffed up. We're not going to go to that last one here. We'll save that out of there. The issue of fornication, and you can flip back to 1 Corinthians 5 if you want. The issue of being puffed up with regard to fornication in a church. Four times this word is used in 1 Corinthians, and it's used one time in the book of 2 Corinthians, the problem of fornication. And if you're in chapter 5, just turn over to chapter 6. Verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, all things are not beneficial, all things are lawful. And remember, the lawful, literally, this is not the word for lawful. Literally, it's a thing that stands outside of a realm of authority to determine one thing or another, is the idea. But I will not be brought under the authority by anything. Verse 13, the food is for stomach. The food is for stomach and the stomach for food, but God will actually destroy both. But the body is not for fornication, okay? But the body, but, but I was just trying to put it all together. But literally, the body is the Lord's, for the Lord, and the Lord for the body is the idea. So in other words, he says, God didn't create your body to go out and fornicate. That's what he's trying to get at. Now look down here in the context just a little bit further and look in verse 18. Well, let's go back to verse 9 because we actually have a form of this word. Let's go back to verse 15. I'm sorry. Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? Should I then take the members of Christ and should I make them members of a prostitute? Now, the word prostitute is actually just a form of the word. The word for fornication is the word porneia. The word prostitute is pornēs. It's just a feminine form of this. Well, porneia is a feminine form too, but it's just a different form. It's a different declension within there. So it's a woman in this case. It's a feminine form of the word of this that's involved in immorality. It's the idea. I left off the place. Should I take those and make them members of a prostitute? Let it not come to be. Or do you not know that the one that joins or cleaves himself, same word for a husband and wife cleaving, to a prostitute is one body? And it says the scriptures say that the two shall be one flesh. So it's as though it's essentially from God's perspective, every time a man joins himself to a prostitute, he's physically, he's marrying her. That's because remember, the physical act is marriage from God's point of view. Standing up front holding hands and exchanging rings and vows is not technically marriage. Marriage is actually physical union between a husband and between a man and a woman. Verse 17, and the one joint being joined, now we have the same word here for husband and wife joined, the one being joined or cleaving to the Lord is one spirit. Verse 18, therefore flee fornication. What kind of, what's he talking about here? Well, you men, in this case, because it uses the feminine here, if you're down there on the streets of Corinth and you see these women, he says, you run away from them. Now, why in the world would Paul even bring this out? Because apparently it was a problem in the Corinthian church. And you can understand, hey, if you're putting up with this guy over here doing something that, as he said, fornication, and such fornication, the Gentiles don't even do that. That's not saying Gentiles don't, but it's not normal. Normally in Gentile culture, you don't have men. They're fooling around with their stepmom or their mom, whatever the case is. Comes over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It was more common, of course, for men to go there. And apparently by the very fact that Paul brings this out, some of the Christian men apparently thought, well, that's acceptable. Everybody else does it. It's okay. And Paul has to say, no, that's not okay either. You and I look at this, and sometimes with our modern sensibilities, we're a little dumbfounded at this. But the very fact he says this apparently means this was a problem in the church, that some of the men in the church were doing this. And nobody thought it was a big deal. So, on two sides of this, two different aspects of this, when he says cleanse out that old leaven, it is on one side, it has to do with, I would say, with the being puffed up. That spreads, and it can spread to other things. It can spread to the fact that you're puffed up in your knowledge and you disregard the struggles that other Christians are going through. And is that hard on the unity of the body? Yes, it is. Because you're running roughshod over those people. On the other side, it also can be that toleration allows you to give an okay to fornication. And does that mean that's going to stop and you're going to have one immoral man in the church and everybody's going to tolerate him and you don't expect to see any more? No. I think the very point is you're being puffed up, tolerating that. That's going to spread too. And I think the very fact that he brings this up here in chapter 6, and he's not saying that this is less significant than what he says over in chapter 5. The Corinthians looked at it as less significant. That is, visiting a prostitute was less significant than incest. Paul's not saying that. But you can see that if you can tolerate that, well, you could definitely tolerate this. Because it was almost normal. Especially it was normal in the Corinthian city. There was probably hardly a man in that city that didn't do this. Because it was a part of their religion. Okay, we've talked about that in the religion of the people in our study on the minor prophets. We've talked about how that was a part of the religion of almost all those Canaanite people. Okay. And the immorality that went hand in hand with their religion, something which, again, most modern people do not understand and do not appreciate, and appreciate from a study point of view, not appreciate, you understand. But the same thing was true here in Corinth. And I think we pointed that out. Baal, the god Baal, do you remember, for those of you that when we were in our study in the Minor Prophets, what was all the images, most of the images of Baal, what did Baal hold in his hand? Remember what he held in his hand? He held lightning bolts in his hand. Who else held lightning bolts in his hand? Zeus. Zeus was a Greek deity. Okay. What's the Roman counterpart to Zeus? Jupiter. See, I told you, when we went through that study, most of the primary gods all throughout that part of the world, they all were the same deity. You went up north, it was Thor. I went to see that movie this summer. No, I didn't. I actually didn't see Thor this summer. I had to watch it on DVD. You can go see it. But Thor, technically, in traditional history, was a Norse god. And he was the god of thunder. Now, you'd say, why was it the god of thunder? Because he was the god of thunder that when you thundered, what do you normally get with thunder? You get lightning. What do you normally get with thunder and lightning? Not around you. You get rain. And that's what was important for those people in that land. If they get thunder and rain, they'd get rain, and rain was necessary for their crops. They didn't have irrigation in the sense we did. Not that they didn't have any, but they depended on that. And so these people were carrying on worship that's very similar to the Baal worship we saw in the Old Testament to some degree. Okay. So we'll go back over to 1 Corinthians 5, and he's telling them you need to purge this out in verse 7. Purge out the old leaven that you might be a new mixture, even as you really are. And we're saying that I think purging out has to do is twofold. Number one, you're going to put a guy out of the assembly. And number two, you're going to have to purge out or clean out this attitude among you that you're puffed up and it's okay to tolerate this stuff. You need to clean that out too. There is nothing wrong with you being intolerant of certain things. In fact, if you'll let me jump ahead here for a minute, because we're going to have to, I really thought I'd get through all this afternoon, but I want you to jump down to the end of this, and I just want to read through some of these things. Beginning in verse 9, it says, I wrote to you in a letter, not to mix it up with, we'll come back and talk with that later, mix it up with fornicators. Oh, I'm not talking completely with fornicators of the world. That is, in other words, you know, people, if you're working a secular job, Andrew and Katie are the only people in here working secular jobs right now, okay? By secular jobs, I mean where you're interacting with other people, okay? Right? Is there anybody else right now?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, Peggy, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. My problem with you, hun, today is Linda's right there. And I moved over, and then Linda moved here. And it's not your fault, Linda. I know. I apologize. Okay. I'm sorry, Linda. It's okay. Anyway. Okay. And when you're out there in the secular world, you're going to be around people that are going to do things that aren't right. And sometimes the tendency for us as Christians, especially the way I was raised as a fundamentalist, is you need to say, you shouldn't do that stuff. You shouldn't talk about stuff. And Paul's actually said, you don't have to do that with them. In the world, that's the way they're going to be. In fact, Paul actually in the context said, your job is not to judge those guys. Your job is to judge the people in the church. You leave those people to God. I wish the fundamentalists would get that. Our fundamentalists have dirtied our nose and our fists fighting the world on all kinds of issues that it was never intended. The church never went out and tried to clean up the world. Church saved people. Well, God saved them, but they evangelized them and so on. So anyway, he says, I'm not wholly talking about people of the fornicators of the world or the greedy or the swindlers, my interlinear translate. Literally, it's those that steal. We get the word rapture from this. It means to seize or to snatch. Okay, it's the same word for Christians being snatched out of the world, or idolaters, since then you'd have to get out of the world. In other words, if you were going to avoid those, you'd have to get out of the world. And one of the things that you can understand with that is God doesn't ask you to isolate yourself from the world. That, again, is one of the wrong ideas that God wants us to go out and let's all move up by the Canadian border and go out and form a mountain commune or community or something out there so we don't have to deal with the world. Can't ever find that in the New Testament that's the way God wants you to respond. Okay? What you find is that God wants you to live out there among those people and be a testimony by the way you live. Doesn't mean you have to go out and hang at the bar with them or something like that. Doesn't mean that if they go off and do real vile things, you have to go to their vile party. But you're not supposed to be going out and pointing your finger at them. You're not supposed to be trying to steer clear of them all the time. It is that he says in verse 11, but now I wrote to you not to mix it up. Same word from verse 9. Mix it up if anyone is called a brother. So now we're talking about, and I believe when he says called a brother in this context, or named a brother, there's the possibility in there where Paul's saying he's named a brother. You recognize him as a brother. He may or may not be if he's actually living like this. It's potentially questionable. Okay. One that is a fornicator. Well, you had one in this context that was. You apparently had some that were visiting prostitutes in chapter 6. Or a greedy person, covetous. Covetous is greediness. It's a person. You know what the word covet means? The Greek word? To have more. I've got this. I want more. I have more. That's what the word meant. Covet. Have more. Or an idolater. Paul tells us on at least two occasions, and there's a third one that seems to indicate it, that idolatry was hand in hand with covetousness, which is interesting that he puts the two together back to back here. You coveting or wanting more is no different than a person bowing down to an idol from God's perspective, because you're not content with what you have. Or a reviler, literally one that heaped abusive words on other people. Okay, one that spoke out or abusively, or a drunkard. Or, here again we have the word translated, my Bible translates swindler, one literally one that seizes or snatches from others. With such a man, don't even eat. In other words, if you have a brother, one that's named a brother, and this is that person's lifestyle, this is the way, and their lifestyle is this what they're doing now? It's not, is this what they did? It's not what they did last year. It's, is this the way they're living? Is it from all accounts that I know, is it an ongoing thing? We're going to come back, we'll talk about that next week, about whether it's an ongoing thing or not, and we'll bring that in next week. With such a man, he says, do not even eat. That seems kind of harsh. But Paul's saying, you know what? There's a purpose in all that. Then he says in verse 12, for what is it for me to judge those on the outside? Do you not judge the ones that are within you? You're not called upon here to go out and to fight against the world and all of its ills. But you are supposed to deal with the things that go on in here. And if something goes on in here and you don't deal with it, it spreads. That activity itself can spread. Or the puffed up toleration idea. Let's put it this way. If I'm tolerating A, and maybe Ed doesn't like A, but he goes, oh, Tim tolerates A. And so then Ed starts tolerating A. But B for me, now that's a line crosser. That's a deal breaker. But Ed goes, well, you tolerate A. B comes along, and now Ed says, well, I'm tolerate B. And I'm going, no, you don't tolerate B. And he goes, well, you tolerate A. Do you see how it spreads? That toleration, that being puffed up? And that's part of what we were trying to get at. That's part of the leaven. What you tolerate at one point isn't necessarily going to be the limit of what's tolerated down the road. Okay? It spreads. It starts off with this, and pretty soon it's this, and then it's this, and now it's... And pretty soon you're tolerating things that 10 years ago or 5 years ago you never would have thought that you would have put up with. Now, there's another side to all these things, and that is there are also things that go on within Christians that you are to deal graciously with. We're going to come back and deal with that. But that's outside this context, and that's just some other things that we'll bring in. We're also going to talk a little bit about what do you do with a person when they're not doing this anymore. Okay? Because some of this really involves an issue of what we're talking about is church discipline. Something a lot of churches don't like to talk about. We don't like to talk about church discipline. But that's what you're talking about here, isn't it? You're talking about people that are being excluded from the church assembly, and to some degree excluded from your fellowship. Because however high and mighty we make fellowship, we know from the scriptures that sometimes fellowship is as basic as sitting down and sharing a meal together. Because that is called fellowship in some texts in scripture. Okay, so that's really what's happening. You're actually excluding them from that. And we're going to come back next week and we're going to look at part of the principle of why that is going on. I think I've kind of taken up my time for the day, and so we'll come back and do this. But hopefully you're seeing when he's talking about dealing with these people down there, you've got a lot of people that you've tolerated. Can I very gingerly make this statement? There is a situation in here in the middle, because I've actually had to address this a little bit in thinking through this verse, that he has a word that's translated in my Bible, a reviler, in verse 11. Okay, and I don't know how your Bible's translated. One that it's used of the insults and things that were hurled at Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. So it's abusive speech. The way most modern, I've tolerated that. I've had a specific situation which I was trying to do the right thing and trying to help, but in the process I've tolerated some abusive speech. Abusive speech, you understand here. He's not talking about a person that cusses. He's talking about a person that goes around insulting, that gets going and, I think the old King James translates it, a railer, person that rails. And I tolerated that. And I tolerated it, and I think God's kind of saved me from the situation because he apparently has kind of taken the situation away for the moment. But I've looked at this and think, you know what, that's what I was guilty of. I was tolerant. I was putting up with this. I got to the point that I quit putting up with it, and I think that's kind of why I brought the situation somewhat to an end for the present time. But again, if you understand what I'm saying here, do you see how that's something that isn't supposed to be tolerated by the church? If you've got a person that wants to just rail and speak abusively,
it spreads.
Well, I can tell you, if I sit and listen to somebody rail for a half hour, I don't go home in a particularly good mood when I go and talk to my wife. And it's real easy for me then in talking to her, relating what was said, to start railing in the process. I start doing the same kind of thing. You know, I become guilty of the same crime.
So that doesn't mean it's necessarily pointed at anybody. It's just...
I think it is. A person that rails, I think that they are kind of directing it to some degree.
But it wouldn't have to be directed at anybody in the church. It would just be going off inside the church.
Yeah. That's true, too. Yeah, I thought about it.
Like a loud complainer? Is that kind of what you're talking about? Like someone
that's happened, blah, blah, blah. Like, I don't know. Well, I already, one of these days, Ed, I'll quit picking on you as an example. But let's say Ed did A, B, and C, and I didn't like it. And so I come in here and I start saying, Ed did this, Ed did A, and Ed did B, and maybe A, B, and C, maybe A and B of those things weren't good things. Maybe they were bad. Maybe they were. But I just sit and I go off and I just launch into a tirade on those things. That's really what railing is. It's the word means to insult and speak abusively. So I think it's a little bit more than just a person complaining. I think it has really to a point that person that pushes it beyond maybe just a minor complaint. You're not supposed to be grumbling and complainers according to Scripture, but this goes beyond that apparently, or it does. This. Yeah, and this is where a person actually, I think, in their strife and stuff, they actually are starting they just insult.
It's not. The flesh is usually against a person. Complaining is usually against.
Yeah.
So someone who's bitter against someone else.
Yeah, that's a real good example. Yeah. A person that's bitter, and then in their bitterness, they just. You know, light the fuse and it goes.
They complain about bad things the person has done, not to help the person see what they did wrong to improve, but just to
vent
and to encourage other people to have disregard for that person.
I would say those are it can fall within that. Those things definitely. That would definitely be classified as what he's talking about here. Yes. I mean, if Ed's got a problem with me because I'm doing something wrong, and he comes and he says, you are doing A, B, and C, and you need to stop doing A, B, and C because they are unbiblical and these are the reasons. That, if he's coming with the right attitude, that's Galatians 6:1. He's doing exactly what he should be doing. But if he comes in and in doing that, pretty soon he just launches into a tirade. And you've done this, and you've done this, and he goes on. You know how miserable you've made my family. Now I think you're crossing a line. Or if he would go then to you, Sue, and he would say, you know what Tim's doing, Tim, and he just launches into that. That's where it begins to cross the line. See. So there is definitely a difference between approaching a person and doing the right thing when they are not acting right, Galatians 6:1, versus what he's talking about here. Think just, to me, again, a good illustration is what Jesus, or what the Gospels say. That's what people did when they insulted Jesus at the cross. Do you think those people just went down there and said, "Oh, you're on the cross. Oh, you know, what bad thing did you do?" You think that's the way they were doing it? Like a bunch of little kids on the playground? Those people, they were saying really horrible, rude things to him. He saved others. Let's see him save himself. I'm sure that they were yelling. And the thing is part of what they were doing in a context like that is they're doing this to instigate others to it. You know, kind of creates almost like a mob mentality, which again falls within the realm of the works of the flesh. Okay, you have a question or comment over here?
I was going to say, and like knowing a person in the past that was like that, they aren't teachable and they won't listen. Like they'll try to talk to them and they'll either twist your words constantly. Oh, you mean this? Oh, you mean this? Okay, they won't. They don't have like a fear of truth in them. They just want to twist everything they say and find something else to revile about, and then they'll be turning on you. So it's kind of it's a poison, basically.
Yeah. I cannot disagree at all. That's exactly kind of the way you see it happen. So, and I have seen this in a few different situations, some more pronounced than others. But
what about a situation where, see, I think most sane people, let's say I knew I wasn't welcome somewhere, I wouldn't want to go, you know. But I've known people that are warped in their mind, literally warped to the point where the more you try to say stay away, the more they're compelled to want it. I mean, it's, like I said, it's a warped mind. Not many people are that warped. Typically, let's say you have a brother that's causing trouble, you say, hey, you know, you need to, until you get this resolved, you need to get out of here. I wonder how often, maybe this is just one of these what ifs, which just doesn't happen hardly, but like I said, what do you do if that brother keeps showing up, you know, when you've kind of made it clear to him? I don't know if the scriptures address that at all. I don't recall anyway, because most people have a sane enough mind where, or enough pride, they're like, well, they don't want me there, I'm not showing up. But there are some people that I have encountered in life that are so warped, the more you push them away, the more they're like drawn to you. Yeah. So what do you do in that?
I would just say, remember, most of the churches, like in Corinth, the church is probably meeting in homes. So, you know, I'm going to say perhaps this might be one of the jobs that the deacons would get. You're going to stand there, and if this guy shows up, you're just going to tell him, have you changed your behavior? If you haven't, you're not welcome. If you're persisting in doing what you have been doing, the reason we asked you not to be here, you're not welcome here. That's the way I think that's the way it should be done.
In a big church setting, it'd be harder to do that, I suppose.
Yeah.
Yeah, that makes sense, though. I guess in our church setting, hopefully we never have to be encountering the situation, but it'd be a little easier to, but because we're a smaller group. But yeah, it's kind of a creepy thing, actually. It's almost like you're on to you more when you're trying to say, get away. But
yeah.
It really happened. There are people like that, I know for a fact.
Yeah, I personally haven't been in that type of situation.
It's not normal, thankfully. Yeah.
Yeah. And the two times that our church has had any kind of church discipline in the time that we've been here, I sadly have to say that the people that were one time officially asked not to come, and the other time, my basic statement is, why come if you're not going to do this? Neither time did the person ever change their mind. They've never come back. It's like they were so, I don't know. So the one time I had a question about whether the person was saved, I'm glad God knows that, because I seriously to this day have questions about that. And the other time, I'm pretty sure the person was saved, but I just assume that individual is being dealt with by God. So.
Yeah, thankfully God looks out for our best interests, and sometimes He causes people to move on, and it's in our best interest, because He knows what will go on if it continued on the way it was going.
Well, if nobody else has anything, then we'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your word. It sometimes addresses us about things that make us a little uncomfortable. We would probably like it a lot better if we could just get together at church and have some Bible study and sing songs and never have to think about making hard choices. But we realize that sometimes we do have to make hard choices because you not only want us to learn and have a good time together, but you want us to do it with the right attitude, doing the right things. And we realize that there are things that can actually infect us, as it were, and spread, just like leaven. And we find ourselves down the road totally infected by this leaven and not looking at things at all the way you want us to anymore. And so we ask that you'd help us not to look at this in a tough and vindictive fashion, but just to look at it quite honestly, that you may have for us at times things that we have to make those hard choices. And in doing those things, that we would do them in keeping with your word and do it ultimately to your glory. And we would thank you for your word then again and for our time together. Amen.